Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and together with Mark Dirksen, we will host Dr. Ed Neufeld as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of a biblical theology of marriage, celibacy, and bodies. Ed Neufeld is a pastor at Kleefeld Christian Community and has recently retired from a long career in New Testament studies at Providence Theological Seminary, and we look forward to him sharing his insights as we examine these themes from the perspective of both the Old and New Testaments.
To be clear, these podcasts are not about marriage advice, but rather about a theological framework for marriage, celibacy, and bodies, and we hope that this overview will help you as you think about these subjects. There will be 9 sessions, and we'll let Ed lead the way in each of them. At the end of each session, there will be some questions posed, and Ed will respond to them. We will release 1 episode every week.
Good morning to you all, or afternoon, or evening, or whenever you are listening to this. My name is Ed Neufeld, and I'm happy to be doing this with you. Our first session is from Genesis 1, and if you have Bibles, that would be a good place to turn. So we're beginning a series of messages called Marriage, Celibacy, and Bodies. It's really trying to answer what is at the core of marriage. That's what we're trying to do, to find out what the Bible puts right at the core of marriage. These podcasts are not so that we can have better marriages. They will help us have better marriages, but that's not why we're doing this. And these podcasts are not to correct what's wrong with marriage in our society, though some of that will happen as well. What does the Bible actually mean when it talks about marriage? What is the Bible assuming? That's what we're after, because sometimes we try to answer these other questions about marriage, and we're still not clear what exactly the Bible calls marriage. These series of messages will not answer every question. Some of them I can't answer, and sometimes it's just too far abroad here. But we're going to go through basically one essential scripture in each one of these. And what we're trying to do is set 8 pillars in place from with which we can work and on which we can build to answer different questions about how marriage should work. And if we're going to talk about marriage, we're going to talk about celibacy. A celibate is a person who is old enough to be sexually active, but they are not. Celibates live without sexual intimacy. And if we're going to talk about marriage, we must talk about celibacy. 3 essential people at the beginning of the gospel were all celibate. Possibly the 3 most important people at the beginning of the gospel story. John the Baptist was the predicted forerunner. He was the first one to preach that the kingdom of God had arrived. He was the first one to preach the gospel. John was the initiator of this all, and he had a huge impact on Judah, preparing it for Jesus. And then Jesus of Nazareth appeared, God's anointed son, made in every way as we are, and tempted in every way as we are, and weak in temptation, yet without sin. We look and long for his return. And thirdly, Paul the Apostle, the greatest missionary ever, and the Bible's number one example of a follower of Christ. We don't always grasp this, but we know more about Paul's life and about how his mind worked than any other New Testament believer. And the thing is, all 3 of these were celibates. They lived without marriage, without being sexually active. And what's more, Jesus and Paul both recommended it. Jesus agreed it is better not to marry. And Paul advised it 4 or 5 times. Stay single if you can. Stay celibate just to make your life better. We can't really believe this, or we don't like it, and so we don't talk about it. But in this series, we're going to talk about it. And we have to, because there are many celibate believers in the church. People who love the Lord and live single, and they are not sexually active at all. And if John and Jesus and Paul were all celibates, it is obviously a good way to live. So we're going to talk about that as well, but not today. 2 core marriage stories, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The Bible does not have one creation story. It has two creation stories, one in each chapter. And we'll talk more about the difference in the second session. So these two stories together give us the Bible's essential picture of marriage. They're a little different from each other, and they work nicely as a pair. They are complementary. So today, we're looking at the first creation story, the one in Genesis 1. In Matthew 19, and that'll be our third message, Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce. To explain divorce, Jesus taught them about marriage. That's important. Did you catch that? They had divorce questions because they did not understand marriage. So Jesus began with marriage. And to teach about marriage, Jesus took them to the beginning. Twice in Matthew 19, Jesus talks about how it was at the beginning, and he builds on that. And in that chapter, he quotes, in Matthew 19, Jesus quotes from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to teach them about marriage. So Jesus did not do anything new with marriage. He did not develop marriage. He based his marriage teaching solidly on Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So as we understand Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we also understand Jesus. And in that sense, this message on Genesis 1, the next on Genesis 2, and the third, Jesus in Matthew 19, are of the eight messages. These are the most crucial in actually understanding what the Bible calls marriage. So now let's look at Genesis 1 more specifically. Why did God make people? Genesis 1:26, I will read. God said, "Let us make humans in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move on the ground." So why people? To rule earth and subdue it. So the image and likeness of God in mankind includes this ability and responsibility. Humans represent God on earth. He made it, and he gives us the management of it to work it and to tend it. Right from the start, the earth needed subduing and managing. The whole earth was not a garden. God looked at the world and he said to himself, "This place needs humans." That's why he made people in Genesis 1. So the two human essentials come in the next verse, Genesis 1:27. So God created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So these last two lines are deliberately parallel. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. These lines give us the two essential truths, the two core truths about humans. The fundamental trait of all humans is that we are in the image and likeness of God. Verses 26 and 27 mention that several times. And this first characteristic is the most important. All people are in the image and likeness of God. The second human essential gives us the fundamental difference between humans, male and female. So the first essential, made in the image of God, joins all humans. And the second essential, male and female, separates us and divides us. Everything else about humans in Genesis 1 is secondary to these two. If you know these two things about the human race, you know the two most important things the Bible has to say about humans. We are all in the image of God, and we are divided into male and female. God's covenant with male and female comes next. I didn't even give you the title of this first message. This is called God's covenant with male and female, and now we're getting to the punchline. So God's covenant with male and female, which is the primary covenant in this chapter, comes in verses 28 and 29, which I will read. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I will give you every plant for food." I'm summarizing verse 29. So God blesses people, and he commands them, and he provides for them. And this is how covenant with God always works. This is the first covenant in the Bible. It is a solemn agreement. So God will care for people, for humanity, and people will serve him. It's a relational covenant. It's sort of parental. God is like a parent. He blesses people and provides for them. They on their part, we obey and serve him. So God gives five commands to males and females. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule all the creatures. In Hebrew, these are all imperatives. So the first three are just different ways of saying the same thing. Have children, have lots of children, fill the earth with people. So God created humans with one fundamental difference between them. They are either male or female. And in order to keep the covenant and to obey God's commands, male and female must come together. So the essential separation into male and female is such that they can unite. They are created to come back together. So do it this way. Imagine a crowd of single men and single women listening to God's words to them in our scripture. Based on the words we read in verse 28 and 29, why would the men and women start looking at each other and getting together? Because they want God's blessing and they want to eat. They want God's care and the food he provides. And to make this happen, they will pair up, because that's the way you make babies. They will pair up. They will have babies and raise them to be responsible people. We don't think about marriage like this. Genesis 1 does. It is pragmatic. It's practical. We marry because we want to get something done. And marrying does something important. If men and women want God's blessing and want food from him, they need to pair up with each other and have children and raise them. So God made them separate, male and female. In order to survive, they have to come together in a way that produces children, which means they really have to come together. So we talk about human creativity from Genesis 1 sometimes. I hear people talk about this. Since God is the creator and he made us in his image, we are creative as well. That's true. But there's only one human creativity that is really worthy of that label. When male and female humans come together, write together, they create more males and females who are in the image and likeness of God. We can bring into the world males and females in the image and likeness of God. God created us so we could create. We could fill the earth with males and females in the image and likeness of God. Now that's creativity, the ultimate one. And folks, that's bodies, a male and female bodies coming together. People don't make babies with a conversation and a handshake. A man's body and a woman's body come together intimately, and those two bodies uniting creates males and females in the image and likeness of God. There's a covenant between male and female in here. This is the secondary covenant. It's not mentioned, but it's implicit. So we come together to have children, and now we are talking about marriage. So God wants many humans, but not just quantity. God needs responsible, functioning people who will get along in an orderly way and not self-destruct. God wants people who will manage earth in a way that's good for the earth and good for people. This means that the man and the woman don't just come together to make babies. They must themselves somehow covenant with each other to provide a stable and a nurturing place for their children, so that children will grow up and continue to bring order to the world. Children that are abandoned at an early age, if they survive at all, often do not end up as responsible and functioning and orderly people. So come back to the basic point here. In Genesis 1, we don't marry and covenant with each other because we love each other or for any kind of mutual satisfaction. We don't marry because of what we will get from each other. We covenant with each other to have children and raise them well because we want God's blessing and provision. We marry because we are looking at God and we want God to bless us and take care of us. So in Genesis 1, people marry first because they're looking at God and secondly because they're looking at the world. In obedience to God, male and female come together to do what the world needs, have children and raise them responsibly, which takes a lot of time and energy and will tie you in knots. It's a very big job and it lasts quite a while. That's what it is. For his part, God's also thinking practically. He wants to get something done. He wants earth managed and tended and subdued, and he wants it done by us. Men and women covenant with each other to receive God's blessing and provision. So Genesis 1 has a practical view of these things, very functional, and that doesn't please us very much. The rest of Scripture fills out this practical view with relational benefits, but these practical essentials are not ever left behind, and we forget them to our loss and sorrow, and we go places we wouldn't get to if we remembered this. So I'm not sure any couples have ever actually married for this reason, and that's fine. But in the big picture, that's how it works. So let's not forget it. And as a matter of fact, males and females on this earth have done a lot of what God wants. As a whole, the human race has done fairly well at this. We just hear about what people do wrong, but a lot of this has gone right. There are many people on earth, and people marry and raise family in all kinds of places on earth. People have made a home for themselves. They have subdued earth in many different places to make a good place for themselves. This is very good. This is what God wanted from the start. Every ancient society had something called marriage. Joseph was sold as a slave to Potiphar in Egypt. Potiphar was married. And there's a story that you know about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Later, Joseph in Egypt married the daughter of an Egyptian priest. So ancient Egypt was a very immoral place, but they had weddings and they had marriage, and that's the point. So Genesis 1 was written for societies that already had weddings and marriages, and Genesis 1 was written to tell them and to tell us what marriage is really about. So Genesis 1 explains marriage between a man and a woman in such a way that there are no other marriage options than marriage between a man and a woman. And in a different way, we will see the same essentials in Genesis 2. So let's wrap this up a little bit. God, for his part, blesses and provides us. And we, for our part, not individually, we're talking about the human race as a whole. The human race as a whole obeys him by marrying to have babies and nurture them. This basic relationship between God and humanity has not changed. It is still in place, just as described in Genesis 1. There have been some severe famines recently due to drought and war and other factors, but the world still produces enough food every year to feed everyone adequately. We just don't distribute very well. But the reason there's enough food every year is because God still blesses and provides food, and men and women all over the world still have children and raise them. So our main question today was, what does the Bible teach about marriage in Genesis 1? And that we have seen. So many people are not married. And we know from John and Jesus and Paul that this is a godly way of living. And some couples marry but cannot have children. And other couples marry but for different reasons are only able to have one or two. These things are fine. These things have been true since the book of Genesis. That's not a problem. This is God's covenant with male and female is with the whole human race. There's a sitcom around that's called Children Ruin Everything. I have not watched it, but I have seen the ads. It is funny in a way, the title. It is also too close to what our society believes, and it is the opposite of what God says. So in our society, adults want to have their own fulfilling lives, usually about career and money and holidays, or at least recreation. And children are inconvenient because they are hard on careers, on finances, and hard on the recreations we prefer. But in Genesis 1, people having children and nurturing them is the fundamental human project. And I will say again, in Genesis 1, having children and nurturing them is the fundamental human project. People not having children would ruin everything. I know that there are wars and famines, and the world is a mess. Remember, there have been wars and famines since Genesis, and that the world was a mess before Noah. The world being chaotic and frightening is actually a fairly normal state of affairs. Does the Creator still bless and provide? That's the question to ask. Does the Creator still bless and provide? And the answer is yes. Amen.
You're a New Testament prof, and you've got all this sort of experience. And at the beginning, you talk about the three people that are celibate in the New Testament and how important that is. I've also heard that, I think it was F.F. Bruce who mentioned that there's a possibility that Paul might have been married first, but then afterwards lived a single lifestyle. Have you heard much about that? And can you shed some light on that?
We're going to have a session later on about celibacy from 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll talk more about that then. The short story is that we don't know if Paul was ever married. It's not really answerable, and there are some think both ways. But in any case, he feels free to remarry, and he has chosen celibacy and has been living that way contentedly for quite a while. That much is clear.
I think we've all heard it, or I've heard it said at least, that God's teaching is one thing often, but often the church messes that up and teaches something else. And so I think maybe that can be maybe especially true when we look at the Genesis 1:26-27 passage, where what does it mean to subdue the earth, those sorts of things, because often that's actually turned into exploitation. I wonder if you have any sort of insight into why humans have such, and maybe the church has the propensity to do those sorts of things, to change the teaching a bit on that, or significantly on that.
I am not interested in explaining why the people or the church mess it up. We'll talk about what the scripture is saying. All that I will do for you. So what's clear in Genesis 1 is that the world is a wild, disorderly place, and God wants the whole world to be a good place for people. That's what he wants. And he wants the whole world to be a good place for animals. The Noah story in Genesis 6-9 is a good story of managing animals, domestic and wild. And in chapter 2, we will read that there was no plant because there was no rain, and there was no one to work the ground. And then later on, he made the man, and God put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. That's what subduing and ruling is. It's not different than what Adam did in the garden. You understand? It gets informed by that. So we deal with the earth the way a sensible farmer would deal with his land and his trees and so on. That's the way we do it. People have all kinds of reasons for doing what they do, and they're just justifying what they prefer, I guess. But that's the sense that comes pretty clearly from Genesis. Does that help?
Like, what do we do with this now in some ways? Like, some people could look at this, like some of the themes from having children and being fruitful and all those sorts of things, maybe as something that should have been emphasized at the beginning of creation, which makes sense, right? But maybe now it's not quite as important. So what would you have to say about that?
I think we should let God decide that. There just isn't anything to take this away. And my fear is, as I talked about near the end, that the reason people don't want to have children is not because we're trying to take better care of the earth. When people's income goes up, the number of children goes down. That happens all over the place. And it's more because of all the things that the adults can do with their money, and children become an inconvenience and ruin everything. So I'm not sure that's the real motive. We're trying to escape that, but not because we don't think it's good for us or it's not God's will. We have other reasons for hoping it's not true anymore, which I'm not going to get into. I do not trust the motive behind that. I do not mean to be telling any couple how many children to have. That's not the point here. at all. What we're really trying to do is just understand marriage, trying to understand what marriage is. But since God is still providing enough food for everybody on the earth, we should assume that the direction we get from Genesis 1 is still valid. It's pretty fundamental. We agree with other things that it says about marriage and so on, and I don't know why we should exempt ourselves from this one. That's sort of a choice that God has now changed his mind from that. And I think we should let him manage that. And I do not trust our reasons for not wanting that. We're just talking about God and how he views marriage and how he's viewing the planet. But I can't see any reason to walk away from this. That matters to him very much. As long as he's providing the food and we're still under his blessing, I think this will last until the Lord returns.
Yeah, I think that we're not to forget, right? Mm-hmm. Not to forget the rationale for this. And I think that's been a good encouragement. So. Mm-hmm.
Please join us for our next episode entitled One Becomes Two, Two Becomes One, based on Genesis 2.